Well, it is our great joy to turn our attention to that perfect, sufficient Word of God. You'll see in your bulletin that the title of today's sermon is Watch and Pray. That is actually a phrase that doesn't come from our text of the day. It's a phrase from Christ Himself in the Gospels where He is addressing His disciples in the garden. The Lord was appealing to them that they would stay awake and pray with Him because He was facing this incredible trial of the cross, His death on the cross. Our passage today is Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. There we find a similar thought, though. Obviously, it's the Apostle Paul speaking, and he's addressing the readers at Colossae. But through the Spirit, he's addressing us as well. And he uses a similar phrase, the same kind of term, but it has a different meaning. It's not quite used the same way as Jesus' use of that in the garden concerning the idea of watching. But nevertheless, though it's a little bit different use, the subject matter is the same. It's the topic of prayer. This passage in Colossians chapter 4, as you know, falls at the end of the section that was dealing with household duties, we called it. It was the duties of husbands and wives in verses 18 to 21, parents and children. And then starting in verse 22 through chapter 4, verse 1, it was the duties of masters and slaves. And slaves many times were those who were part of the household. He addressed those particular groups in the church with some particular teaching on those subjects. But now in chapter 4, verse 2, Paul is saying something for the whole body. He's not just exhorting married people. He's not just addressing social positions. What we find here is for each member of the body. Regardless of your marital status, regardless of your the social status, regardless of the makeup of your family, it's something for every believer. This passage, chapter 4, verses 2 to 4, is a call for all Christians to pray. Now, it's not surprising, really, that Paul would feel compelled to address this topic of prayer, because in chapter 3, verse 16, he's already spoken about the Word. He said in chapter 3, verse 16, let the Word of Christ dwell richly within you. He's talking about the Word of God. And the Word and prayer do go together. How do they go together? Well, think of it this way. God speaks to us through His Word. That's how He speaks. We speak to Him in prayer. Prayer, no doubt, according to God's Word, in our own experience even, is a crucial activity for the Christian. Prayer is that means ordained by God. He ordains the end, we say, and we say that He has also ordained the means to reach those end. It is the means ordained by God by which we obtain the meeting of needs for ourselves, the meeting of needs for others, both physical and spiritual needs. Prayer is that divinely appointed weapon, if you want to call it that, against the attack of the devil and all of his minions. Moreover, prayer is the vehicle for confession of sin. Prayer is an instrument whereby our soul that is filled with gratitude just pours out that thankfulness to the Lord and that spontaneous adoration to God before the throne of God. So Paul addresses prayer the way we speak to God. And on this topic of prayer, we'll see this morning, Paul is presenting something, first of all, that's general. And then he says something that is more specific. And we're going to divide this short passage, these three verses, that way, into those two parts. First of all, this morning, I want us to note a general exhortation to persevering prayer. A general exhortation to persevering prayer. Let me read the passage. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Now, this first verse, devote yourselves to prayer, is a general exhortation. And it's an appeal, an exhortation to be persevering in our prayer. But this general exhortation that we find to persevering prayer is broken down to a couple of appeals. Let's look at them. This general exhortation to persevering prayer is broken down first to this appeal for diligence. We find here an appeal to you and to me for diligence in our prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer, he says. That's a term that's from this verbal root that means to be strong or to endure in something with strength. The particular compound form of that verb that he uses here in this passage then means to adhere to something or to be strong in the sense of persisting in something. So it came to be used about prayer. It also was actually used about a boat. They would use this same term to describe a boat that was standing ready for someone to use, always ready. But it, over time, then came to be used about prayer, an activity that you're to be devoted to, that you're to be busily engaged in. So Paul uses it here to refer to your devotion, my devotion, of our time, devotion of our attention, devotion of our strength to this persistence in prayer, to this persevering kind of prayer life. Our life as Christians must be characterized by this kind of persistence. This kind of fervor, this kind of perseverance. And so with this term, Paul is describing a sense of determination in prayer. That kind of determination then leads to a resolve that we don't grow weary in it, that we don't give up in our prayer. Everything about us, all of our very best powers, is to be put forth into this effort to persevere in prayer. Nothing is to deflect us from it. Nothing is to keep us from being diligent or persisting in prayer. It's that important, Paul is saying. Devote yourself. Be continually strong in it. Endure in it. Persist in it. Be determined. Be diligent in your prayer. He's appealing to you and me for this diligence. Now, this concept of diligence that he's putting forth here fits with a story that you may remember that the Lord told. Remember the story of the widow? Scripture says in that story that got her way with a godless, uncaring judge because of her persistence. She basically was nagging him. That's one of those parables that is meant to be to make a point, but in the form of a contrast. God is not like that. He's not an uncaring judge. He's not someone we have to nag. But Christ tells us in that parable why he was telling it. Chapter 18, verse 1 of Luke, he says, "Now he was telling them a parable." Why? To show them that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. That was the point of the parable. Again, it was a parable of contrast. God's not like an uncaring judge. So what is Jesus' point then with that parable in saying that we ought to persist in our prayer? Well, it's this. If the woman was willing to be persistent in her request, determined and diligent in her request when she was dealing with an uncaring judge, then we ought to be even more persistent, knowing that we're praying to a God who's not like that. We're praying to a God who's not uncaring. We're praying to a God who cares about us. We're caring to a God who hears our prayers and desires to meet needs according to his perfect will. That ought to motivate us, unlike that woman, to be persistent and diligent because of the kind of God we serve. Just remember the truth found in Hebrews chapter 4, 15 and 16 about Christ, who is our high priest. That Christ, it says, beckons us to come to him. He beckons us. He doesn't hold us away. It's not like we have to do something to get ourselves in some sort of condition where we can go to him. He says, no, come. Come regularly. Come boldly. Come freely to the throne of grace. And there you'll find grace and mercy for any need whatsoever, always, all the time. The point of Hebrews 4 is that we should be taking advantage of this incredible, great privilege. Knowing who Christ is, we should take advantage of the opportunity, and we should be diligent in taking our burdens and our petitions to the Lord. So what Paul is telling us to do here is based upon the kind of Savior we have, the kind of high priest we have. And this kind of diligence in prayer or devotion to prayer was characteristic of many in Scripture. Think of Acts chapter 1, verse 14, and the disciples after the resurrection. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, here's what it says. This was characteristic of them. These, all with one mind, his disciples, were continually devoting themselves to prayer. It says, along with others, the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. And it says that about the 12 in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, as it progresses, as the church was coming into more of a form, that there was a lot of things that needed to get done and they couldn't do everything. So they said in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, here's what we are going to do. We're going to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That kind of diligence that Paul is talking about here in devotion to prayer was characteristic of the 3,000 who found salvation in Christ on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, 3,000 souls came to the Lord that day. And in verse 42 of Acts 2, it says they were continually devoting themselves to some things, teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayer. Paul wrote to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 12, verse 12. And encouraged the Christians in Rome toward the same kind of diligence that he's doing with the believers in Colossae. Romans 12, 12. We should be rejoicing in hope, he says, persevering in tribulation and devoted to prayer. There's a companion book to Colossians that I pointed out to you before. It's the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, then we find this parallel thought in this companion book. Ephesians 6, 18, Paul writes to the Ephesians, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Look how many times he emphasized it, all prayer and petition, praying at all times. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. You see, Scripture doesn't describe prayer as some sort of little activity that we can hit and miss at, something we can take or leave. If things get bad enough, maybe we'll have to finally resort to that. It's come to that. We have to pray. It's not the attitude of Scripture. What about Paul himself? I mean, was this characteristic of his life? Look back in Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. In the very opening words of this book, here's what he says to the Christians in Colossae, whom he had never met, by the way, personally. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Look at verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So we haven't stopped praying for you. My point is, this characterized Paul. He's an example of this kind of devotion. Look ahead in the book. We haven't gotten to the very last few verses, but Colossians 4, look ahead to verse 12. He mentions one of his co-workers, a man he loved, Epaphras. Chapter 4, verse 12 of Colossians. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. So what's the expectation of you and me from God's vantage point when it comes to this topic? We are expected to be characterized by a diligent devotion to prayer. Diligent devotion. And this general exhortation by Paul is toward that end. It's for each one of us, generally in the body of Christ. He appeals to us in this exhortation to be characterized by diligence. And there's a second appeal that's part of this exhortation. It's an appeal for vigilance. Not only diligence, but vigilance. He says in verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it. Should we be honest this morning about some of our prayers? Maybe many of our prayers? Why does God have to say we should keep alert in it? He knows us. He knows our frailties. But this lets us know something, that in this kind of persevering prayer and diligence in prayer that's to characterize our lives, our minds are not to shift into some sort of devotional neutral, we might call it. As if prayer is some sort of an easy just stream of consciousness that is somehow just sort of mystically flowing between us and God. That's not the way the Bible's presenting this prayer. Rather, he uses this participle here, keeping alert. And it is this concept of watching or keeping constant spiritual alertness. It means to attend constantly to something. It can mean also to be wide awake. That's how the Lord did it. He used it to literally talk about don't go to sleep. Just so you'll know, the Greek term is actually a form of this verb, and I'll say it for you, Gregorio. So what name comes from that? Gregory. Gregory means I'm awake, I'm alert. If that's your name, you need to take that to heart to characterize your life or change your name. There are other names, sleepy, dopey, you know, things like that. But Gregory is, I'm awake. In this verse, though, Paul is not using it here the way Christ did. He's not talking about, you need to quit falling asleep while you pray. I think that's understood. Okay, we should take that to heart as well, although I'm not at all against saying that that's a wonderful way to go to sleep at night in prayer. That's not actually his point. It's not being literally awake as opposed to being literally asleep in this verse. Here, Paul is talking about something that those who are literally awake still need to do. In other words, it's an appeal to vigilance. It's an appeal to us to maintain an aroused conscience during our prayers while we're praying. It's an appeal to make ourselves alive and mentally active in the prayer in the fullest sense. It's an appeal to us to avoid being careless, avoid being mechanical, avoid being dull. So it is that idea of vigilance. That's the spirit and the manner in which all of this devoted, persevering prayer is to be offered. So if we're vigilant, if we're alert, what are we going to be alert to then while we pray? And really, since prayer is a lifestyle, what I'm talking about here in this list are things that we should be constantly alert to all the time, because these things feed our prayers. Things like this, our own needs. You might think that that goes without saying, but I think there are a lot of people who don't mentally engage and evaluate, what are my needs? What do I need to pray about? What are the weaknesses in my life? What are the frailties in my life? What are the struggles I have? He's saying with this word, have those in the forefront of your thinking to know what they are so you can pray about them. The needs of others in the family. He's not describing them any kind of lackadaisical sort of commitment in the body of Christ here. He's describing a commitment in which you are so in tune with what's going on in the lives of other people that you're mentally alert and active, listing those things in your mind, on the disc of your mind, so you can call them up and bring them to the Lord in prayer. The needs of this church. Listen, it's not that hard. With some mental activity, you can start looking around the church and saying, okay, we have children's ministry. What can I pray about children's ministry? Student ministry, what can I pray about that? Adult Sunday school, what can I pray about? Our worship services, what can I pray about? Outreach, what can I pray about? The buildings and the property, what can I pray about? The finances, what can I pray about that? There's lots of needs. This word is saying, be so vigilant in your approach to prayer that you're keeping this mental alert. You know what they are so you can pray about them. How about the needs of our nation? Timely right now. The needs of the world. I know we sometimes put down this idea that, you know, we're just going to pray, you know, pray for all the missionaries of the world, Lord, that you'll bless them. We certainly should pray more specifically than just that, but there also are needs that are global of the world. Pray for those things. Be thinking about it. Dangers that threaten the Christian community, the church at large. The things that come and go, the fads, the different things that are out there, to have some sort of understanding of that so you know how to pray. You're so mentally active and alert. You're alert to temptations. You're alert to worldly attractions. Alert to the sinfulness of our own flesh. Alert to the vile and subtle sometimes, but deadly insinuations of the enemy. The devil and his crew, attuned to the blessings received, not all just negative here, but you're mentally alert, attuned, here are the things that that I am thankful for. This is the way God blessed me. Sadly, there are many times, you know, people ask us, how can I pray for you? We're kind of caught. Well, what are you thankful for? Give a word of thanks to the Lord this morning. Boy, people ought to be popping up just left and right because you got this list. You're ready. Because these are the very things you're pouring out to God in prayer all the time. Attune to the blessings, and last but certainly not least, mentally attuned to and alert and sensitive to and desirous of this whole concept of the will of God. That all of this is under this umbrella thought that I want the will of God, and so I'm praying, nevertheless, your will be done. God, I want what's going to glorify you most of all. Prayer is not devotional neutral. You're engaged. What reduces this kind of vigilance that he's encouraging us to here as a lifestyle? Dullness of the soul reduces this kind of vigilance. By that, I just mean that as time goes on, if we've allowed ourselves to lose a sense of passion for Christ, a sense of passion for spiritual things, then we will lose a sense of alertness in prayer, no doubt. They will go hand in hand. This is the dullness of our soul. The distraction of our mind reduces this kind of this vigilance. If we're distracted by so many things, like Martha was in the story of Mary and Martha. The Lord said that, Martha, you're distracted by so many things. There were so many things that she had built up on her list that she says are important. If these things don't happen the way they ought to happen, I am not happy. If we're so distracted by so many things, such as the cares of the world and all the things on our to-do list or whatever it might be, to the point that we're more consumed with our pursuits and our dreams and our problems, et cetera, then we won't be mentally alert in prayer. See, these things are like water on a fire. So we must be sensitive to the possibility of those dangers in our lives. We've got to be ever on guard against them. And then we have the potential for experiencing this vigilance in prayer. One man said this, and I don't know who the writer was. He said this, watch. He's exhorting us, watch here. Be in that framework, watch. As a sentinel suspecting the approach of the enemy, always on guard. Watch as a physician attending to all the symptoms of a disease, needing to know the details. Watch as the keeper of a prison watching in a treacherous criminal. It's that kind of vigilance. What stimulates that kind of vigilance, though? He actually proposes something here. Devote yourselves, there's the diligence, to prayer. Keeping alert in it, there's the vigilance. With an attitude of thanksgiving. The alertness here, grammatically, is going with the attitude of thanksgiving. Talk about that for a moment. We think of the book of Philippians, at least when I think of the book of Philippians, I think of a theme, of one of its theme, major themes, is joy. You can say that a major theme running through Colossians is then thanksgiving. As joy is to Philippians, thanksgiving is to Colossians. We have seen it over and over in this book, Paul telling us to be grateful. He's repeatedly enforced the duty of thankfulness. Because he knows our tendency is going to always be more to grumble and complain than it is to be grateful and to give thanks. So in contrast to grumbling, he's told us over and over, be thankful. But also here, we should pray. And our prayer ought to be mingled then with gratitude. We have gratitude for past mercies. And it's our gratitude for the past things that God has done that then is this condition of for the effectiveness in pleading for additional blessings for things for the future. Thanksgiving helps us remain humble. Because when we give thanks, here's what we're saying. Thank you, Lord. With that kind of attitude, we are acknowledging something about God, His sovereignty. We, with that phrase and that attitude, are submitting to God's sovereignty by saying thank you. Because we are realizing that He's the sovereign who controls everything, and we are not. Otherwise, we have no reason to thank Him. Thank yourself, if you're the sovereign. And when one is deeply and humbly conscious of all the blessings that we've received and promised, you really won't have any kind of trouble, you know, expressing gratitude to God. It'll pour out. In fact, on that subject, just keep in mind Paul's circumstance here. He's writing this in prison. All these notes about gratitude and thankfulness that we have found, including this one, it's coming from the vantage point of being in prison. His habit of being ready to give thanks then is not dependent on circumstances. So yes, thanksgiving ought to be an element in prayer. But there's something else here about it. See? Something else we discover that's interesting about thanksgiving. Not only is thanksgiving an element in prayer, it's presented here, it's a stimulus to prayer. It's a stimulus to the alertness. Paul presents thanksgiving here as sort of a panacea for the ill of sluggishness, the ill of dullness, the disease of devotional neutral. What is stimulating the alertness here is this attitude of thanksgiving. It keeps us alert because we are overwhelmed with who God is and all He has done for us. And we can't wait to express that and to ask for even more blessings. And more of His will to be done in the world. This is prayer according to Scripture. It's a persevering kind of prayer. Genuine prayer involves then a mental alertness. Genuine prayer involves strategy, strategic thought. What's going on in the church? What's going on in my life? What's going on in the life of my children, my husband, my wife, my family, my neighbors, at my job? There's a strategy here. There is an aggressiveness in it. It's going to presuppose diligent inquiry into the needs of those around you. So you know. It's an awareness that then can just launch you into this fervent prayer at any moment. You hardly even need someone to push you a little bit. Just give you an opportunity and you'll pray. I got so many things to pray for. I know He wants me to pray for a minute here or so, so I got to shorten the list. Wouldn't that be great in a prayer meeting? Whoever's leading the prayer kind of asks you to stop because we need to give somebody else an opportunity. Too many people wanting to pray. This kind of genuine prayer involves then unwearied perseverance. And sometimes I do tell you the tense of the verb, and it's important here, as it always is. It's a present active command, present tense. It does mean, even in the form of the verb, being continually devoted in this. So a general exhortation to persevering prayer that consists of these two appeals, an appeal for diligence and an appeal for vigilance. What's the rest of the passage about? Now we find a specific request for intercessory prayer. There was the general exhortation to persevering prayer, but second, there's a specific request now for intercessory prayer. Colossians 4, verse 3. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. He says, praying at the same time for us as well. This little phrase, at the same time, is Paul's way of encouraging some sort of mutual activity. There's two sides of a coin of this activity. Paul's petition for them, which we've already read back in chapter 1, verse 3. He prayed for them always. His specific request in verse 9, he prayed specifically for them about some things. There's his activity, and he says, at the same time, in other words, with me, while I'm praying for you, interceding for you, I'm asking that you would remember me and my fellow workers before the throne of grace. And this is a present tense form too, praying. An ongoing intercessory activity. This is amazing because of who wrote it. At least from my way of looking at things, this is the Apostle Paul. I mean, this is the gifted apostle. This is like the greatest man that's ever lived, you know, outside Christ. You know, after Christ's death and resurrection in the days of the church. The Apostle Paul, this is Paul talking, but in spite of this incredible calling for Christ that he had on the road to Damascus, I mean, that's pretty unique. Everything special about him, Paul sensed this incredible need for others to pray for him. He needed their help. He knew he could not discharge this special calling in the energy of his own ability and strength. He values the prayer support of the saints here. He's not the only man in biblical history. Daniel understood that. If you go back to Daniel chapter 2, you find him saying in chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, these words. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Here's Daniel. He's faced with this incredible challenge. I've got to interpret this dream. So what did he do? Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon who couldn't interpret the dream. I mean, Daniel sensed this incredible, got this challenge. Boom, let's go get people to pray. Pray for me, my friends. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 25. There's a good cross-reference to this whole idea. He, talking about himself again, 1 Thessalonians 5, 25, he says, brethren, pray for us. It's the idea of, do pray for us, brethren. That was his constant appeal to people. And once again, we find that this specific request consists of two appeals. There's first of all, what's the essence of this request, this specific request? First of all, it's an appeal for opportunity, an appeal for opportunity. You might be thinking he'd be writing, brethren, I'm writing this from prison. Please pray that I'll quit suffering. Pray that my circumstances will change because I'm having a hard time. No, it's amazing what he wants them to pray about. The first is, it's for opportunity. It's an appeal for opportunity. He says praying at the same time for us as well. What? That God may open up to us a door for the word. He was not asking that they pray for his personal benefit. He was thinking of the preaching of the gospel. He wanted an increased opportunity for effective evangelism. And he uses an idiom of the day, this idea of an open door. And after all these years, it's still a metaphor today for us. The idea of an open door. It's misused a lot in our kind of world, but of what God may be doing. But how does the scripture talk about it here? It's an open door for the word. Let's look at this. Here's what Paul is wanting them to pray. He is desiring that God, in his providential dealings here with him, would open up a door of opportunity to serve the Lord further in the proclamation of the message that God gave him to preach. And it's not that prayer is some sort of magic key that opens doors. It is God, the one who answers the prayers, who opens doors. So he says, appeal to God that he would bring about increased opportunity here. And when God opens a door for the proclamation of the gospel, there is no sinner out there that can shut it if God has opened it. There is no sinner that can thwart the opportunities for the proclamation of the gospel. On the other hand, when God closes a door, there's not a single one of us here who can open it. It's in God's hands. He opens and closes these doors. We even find the wording of that in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. He's the one who opens doors and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Why? Because God's sovereign. God's control of this sort of thing. And so we see this exemplified in Scripture. Acts chapter 16, verse 6. Acts chapter 16, verse 6. They passed through the Galatian region. It says, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. When it came to God's sovereign control over where the gospel is going to be proclaimed and where it's not, his Spirit intervened and closed the door, Acts 16, verse 6, it forbid them to speak the word in Asia. Whose choice was that? It was God's choice. Ephesus was a closed door to Paul during his second preaching journey, but if you look at 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, things then changed. It changed eventually. 1 Corinthians 16, 9. He says, a wide door for effective service has opened to me. Who controlled that? God did. 1 Corinthians 16:9. Later on, God opened another door for evangelism at Troas. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now, Paul writes, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, he goes on, he acknowledges that God, in his providence, opened a door for him for the gospel ministry, for the conveying of truth to someone. Again, let's go back. Where is he writing from? Prison. I mean, his physical movements are limited here. They're pretty restricted when he's writing this. So isn't this request rather bizarre, absurd? You're in prison. Are you praying that God would get you out of prison? No, not necessarily at all. God can do anything, and Paul knew it was not impossible even for a prisoner in that circumstance to have an open door, an opportunity to tell the gospel. Listen to Acts chapter 28, verse 30. It gives an example of Paul being confined. But here's what it says in Acts 28, 30. Even though he was confined, it says he was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Confined? God can open doors in that circumstance for the preaching of the gospel. Now, Paul, then, is obviously conscious that all this lies in the hands of a sovereign God. God in his providence could do one of three things. I think Paul was open to any of these. He's just not preferring one over the other. Nowhere in the passage does he say he prefers one over the other. But here's the kind of things God could do. God could release him, number one. That would open up some more doors. God could release Paul, and that would give him increased opportunities. Or second, Paul understands this. God could bring him before the Roman tribunal, the officials. And if that's what happens, he has to go to trial, goes before the Roman tribunal. How's Paul viewing that? An opportunity, an open door to speak about Christ. Or, third choice, God could leave him in prison to die there. Paul knows that. What does that mean for Paul? Then the open doors would be people coming to see him or people crossing his path while he's still there. Nothing in the passage indicates that Paul desired one above the other, and neither does the passage indicate that Paul believed one of those was a better open door or more effective way to preach the gospel. We tend to think differently about that. But this is what the open door is referring to. It's a door, and he says it specifically. Some translations would say a door for utterance or a door of utterance. It's literally a door for the word. It's a door for the word. It's an opportunity to preach truth, and it's the truth of the gospel, or as he says it here, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. We've seen that term in this book. Just to remind you, what's the mystery? It's not something hard to understand. That's not the term mystery in Scripture. Mystery is referring to something that is clear now, but it was veiled before. God in his providence veiled it so no one would know it, but when God reveals it, now we do. It's the mystery of Christ. And it's defined different ways when the Apostle Paul uses this in Colossians and other books. It's the grand summary, though, of all the truths of the gospel. The mystery of the incarnation of Christ, the God becoming a God-man. The mystery of his sufferings and his death as a sacrifice for sin, the atoning work of Christ. The mystery that Gentiles, those who were far off from God, would be brought into the same body, the church, a unified body where Jews and Gentiles are alike. Sometimes he uses the mystery to describe that. It's all, though, related to Christ and the gospel. He says, I'm praying, I'm asking you to pray for me that God would open up a door for this effective ministry of the word so I can speak forth the mystery of Christ. Hadn't he done that before? Yes, he says, in the verse 3, for which I have also been imprisoned. He said, that's actually the reason I'm here, and so I'm praying for more of it. That's kind of amazing to me as well. Paul is still excited about the preaching of the mystery, even though he's suffering persecution for preaching the mystery. It didn't quell any of his zeal there, his fervor. He loves preaching the gospel even more. I'm going to bring up one more thing that's important to keep in mind about God's answer to prayers. Just a summary of God's approach to answering prayers. And I've mentioned this before, that God answers it in your prayers in more than one way. There's no, there's yes, there's later but not now, and there's different than what you asked. And sometimes the different than what you asked is maybe even greater than what you're asking. Could be that. But it's all under the sovereign control of God. No, yes, later, different than what you asked, maybe even far greater and beyond what you asked. Paul understands that. We need to remember that. That companion passage again, Ephesians 6, verse 19. Let me read the companion passage. Pray on my behalf, he says in Ephesians 6, 19, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So did God answer the prayer for Paul? Yes. How did he do it? Did God grant to him this increased opportunity to spread truth? Well, I'll give you a couple of examples. We do know he impacted people that came to visit him. Listen to Philippians chapter 1, verse 13, written from prison. Philippians 1, verse 13, where he acknowledges, "My imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else." Open doors for the gospel, even though in prison, to the guards and to everyone else. Here's the end of Philippians chapter 4, verse 22. A little subtle little statement. If you're not careful, you'll miss the significance of it. Philippians 4, 22. All these final greetings. All the saints greet you. He's writing to the Christians in Philippi. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Who are those of Caesar's household? They came to Christ. Those who were serving Caesar, maybe even family members, maybe slaves in Caesar's household that were working for Caesar in that prison, guards, whatever it might be. He says, all the saints greet you, by the way, including the saints that have come out of Caesar's household. Wow. So here he's asking the Ephesians to pray for these things. I'm asking you to pray, make an appeal to God that he would give me increased opportunity. He's got the Colossian church over here praying the same thing. Pray to God that he would give me increased opportunity for the preaching of the word. And this joint prayer by these two churches were answered because members of Caesar's own military guard and household became believers through Paul's testimony. We can conclude then that from a divine point of view, a seeming disadvantage can in reality be an advantage. Darkness can actually be an opportunity for great light. Something else that crossed my mind as I thought about God's answering Paul's prayer. I know that there's one way I can tell you he answered it most likely in that fourth way. Yes, but even greater than what you asked. What is that? These letters that he wrote in prison have been read by countless individuals throughout human history since he wrote them. You and I in 2008 are studying these words of the Apostle Paul. They are still being read today, and truth is therefore still impacting people today from that cell. Just think how many languages around the world that the scriptures, Paul's letters, and the rest of Scripture have been translated into. Listen, God has his own answer to this joint prayer of Colossian and Ephesian believers. God ordained this end that Paul's very letters were going to become part of the canon. That means the prayers for Paul's increased opportunity, get this, that prayer is still being answered positively by God today. Well, not only did Paul ask them to appeal to God for opportunity, he also asked them to be concerned about something else. We find here, second, an appeal for clarity. I'm asking us something specifically from you, says. It's a specific intercessory prayer that I'm asking from you on my behalf and the behalf of my fellow workers. Appeal to God for increased opportunity for the gospel, but appeal to God for one more thing, clarity. Clarity. Verse 4, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. See, it's one thing for God to open the door for witnessing in your life. It's another thing for you to actually take advantage of that door and then to use it effectively. Pray that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Paul is desiring here that God would give him this clarity in his preaching and his teaching. He says that he might make it, I might make it clear. That's a word that means to make something plainly visible or manifested. In other words, he wanted to make sure as he conveyed the mystery that it was clear that he was making the mystery about Christ plainly visible as to its content. Sadly, that's not the concern of many preachers today, at least based on what I'm hearing. That clarity is not a big deal. Listen, clarity is a big deal. That's one of my biggest concerns personally. And I'm not saying I'm always clear. It's a burden that I'm not always clear. That's usually probably the only thing I ask about messages that I preach if I'm driving home with my wife or whatever. I never ask her, did you like it? Scale of 1 to 10, how do you think, went? She'll tell you, I usually ask one thing. Was it clear? Was it clear? Yeah. Again, I marvel. It's the great apostle here that's wanting help with this. I pray to God that I'd be clear. It's just that he's humble. In humility, he knew that he needed God's enablement. He wanted God's help in knowing exactly, and this clarity could mean even the exact approach to use when questioned by groups, the exact approach to use when questioned by individuals of various backgrounds. When visitors came to see him in prison, he was concerned about how he would respond to them and being clear when talking to the soldiers. That's a different kind of group of people, see. How to get to the soldier? How to be clear to him? What if I go before the Roman authorities? I mean, what if you get this opportunity all of a sudden to go before the city council or whatever it is we have here? You got 5 minutes. Lord, I need to somehow be clear. He wanted God's help in knowing exactly what to say. And important, how to say it so it's clear. He knew his own weakness. He knew his own humanity, his frail humanity. Remember that Paul wrote these words about the gospel and him being the one and you and I being the one to convey it to people? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. We have this treasure, the mystery of Christ, in earthen vessels. You could translate that crackpots. We're just sort of all crackpots here. Earthen vessels, not Ming vases. Why? So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God, not from ourselves. To be an effective witness for Christ, that is going to take all your devotion, all your fervor, all your power, all your ability, but even more, all that giftedness that you may have, it must be utilized in the power of the Holy Spirit for it to be effective. There are definitely things that can inhibit clarity when you're telling someone the gospel or answering questions that somebody has. And it could be verbal or in writing. I mean, nowadays we do a lot of that via email, you know, answering questions, conveying truth to someone. But whether it's verbal or written communication, clarity is crucial. And there are a lot of things that destroy clarity. I'm not wanting to present a grammar lesson here or communication lesson per se, but nevertheless, the reality of it is a lot of things destroy clarity. And we've got to be mentally alert to that. Things like rabbit trails, not staying on track. I mean, this is a very practical prayer here, that I would stay on track, that I wouldn't get off into adding material that's not helpful to what the point is I'm trying to make. Unclear grammar, improper grammar. Don't even get me on a lack of proper antecedents when pronouns are used. My wife would tell you it's a bit of a soapbox of mine. Incomplete thoughts, where people are left hanging. I don't know what it was you were saying. Erroneous views coming out. that you're not even aware of. You know, I didn't mean that. But yet that's what they heard. I'm just saying it's hard work in some ways. And I'm just making the point that it's all important. One more thing about this kind of clarity that he's concerned about is connected with boldness, because that's what the companion passage in Ephesians said. Ephesians 6:19. I'll read it again. Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. I'm concerned about the utterance, but there's a sense of boldness here too that's necessary. So really, it's this idea. I'm asking for clarity. I'm asking that I would boldly tell clearly what is true, even though somebody may not like it. I want to be clear. This is the truth. I'm not going to back down. I'm here as a pastor today to tell you that I need you to pray these things for me. See? I mean, prayers by the saints for the ministers of the gospel, for elders in a church, it helps them to be courageous, to clearly declare all the counsel of God, clearly tell it whether it's palatable or not. So pray for these things. Just as Paul encouraged the Colossians to pray for him, please pray for your elders here at Twin City, that God would give them increased opportunity for the conveying of truth in this world, the mystery of Christ. Pray for the elders that they would grow, we would grow in our ability to be clear in what we say. But pray for these things for yourself. You see, pray that God would open up a door for you for an effective witness for Christ. Sometimes we don't pray that because we are scared he's going to answer it yes. To pray for an open door with that neighbor or that mother or that father or whoever it might be. It's like that fear that, you know, so many have joked about, you know, they're praying that God would use them. Just not in Africa, Lord. Don't send me there, you know. And then they get concerned. The fact that they prayed that means that God, that's where God's going to send them. And so they try to balance it. Even Africa, God, I'm willing to go there. And maybe God will then change. Listen, it's not a game with God, okay? You don't use reverse psychology, as they call it. Pray for this. Pray. Pray that God would give you an opportunity for the gospel. Somebody you work with. Somebody at home. Somebody you don't even know about yet. Maybe you don't have anybody in mind. You're just praying generally. Give me an open door for the gospel. And then pray for this for you as well. Lord, give me clarity then, because that's really one of the reasons I don't want to pray the first prayer. Give me clarity. Help me to have acuity in the mind and to know the approach and what to say and the timing. Lord, I'm giving myself to you. I'm trusting you that you'll, if you open the door, you'll give me this as well. And then step through it. Trust him. I know that I am greatly aided in my preaching by the intercessions of God's people. Without it, this is nothing. And this is what Paul cared about. No selfish motive in his prayer here. No consuming interest about something personal. No, his consuming interest was the advancement of the gospel. I mean, he did write elsewhere. Remember what he said in 1 Corinthians 9:16? For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. That's why I'm so consumed with this. So we know that prayer is important for the Christian. It's important in your walk with Christ. One person has called it, quote, the very breath of spirituality is prayer. And yet it's probably the most neglected spiritual discipline in our lives. But according to this, we must be devoted to it. We must be diligent in seeking God's will to be done through prayer. And in our prayers, we must be vigilant. We cannot allow ourselves to form any kind of bad habit of not caring about what's going on around us, so we don't even know what's going on. We can't form any bad habits of not caring about the life of this body, this church. We must each be constantly on the alert to the needs. And this devotion to prayer is not just only something private. It applies to times of corporate prayer as well. When we gather for times of corporate prayer, there's this eagerness to participate, an eagerness to fervently intercede for all these things that are on our list. Ever ready to pray. So there's an implication here. The absence of this kind of readiness, the absence of this kind of persistence and devotion indicates a very, very dangerous coldness and deadness in our walk with Christ. So perhaps your prayer should even begin with confession. Confession. Repentance over the absence of my prayer. Repentance, confession over the dullness of my prayers. And once the confession is done and you're going to make requests, then perhaps our first request should be, Lord, now help me to pray. Make me ready to pray. Make me fervent to pray. You know what I've found so many times? It's okay to be honest with God. I've had people even tell me some things sometimes that they're humbling themselves. I've asked them, it's like they don't think God's listening in or something. And I'll say, have you told God this? He does know it. Go ahead and tell Him you're fearful. Tell Him you're anxious. Tell Him you don't know what to do. Tell God, honestly, God, I'm not a very good prayer. I'm not devoted to prayer like this. I'm not alert in it. I don't even know what's going on around me. I'm not a prayer. God, but I want to be. Help me. I know that our church will never be what God intends it to be without our faithful, vigilant, fervent prayers for Twin City Baptist Church. In no way do I think that standing up here in this pulpit and just preaching expositionally and is going to accomplish something effective for God. It's a tool He uses. But unless we as a body are bathing every aspect of our church life in prayer, then everything, if it's not that way, everything we end up doing just becomes then busyness, church busyness. Not business, but busyness. We have church business and we have church busyness. We who are the elders here will never be the instruments for spiritual leadership that God desires us to be for you unless you are faithfully lifting us up to God in prayer. Our worship services need to be bathed in prayer, as they say. So the preaching of the word is effective. So that when we're singing, so that God is glorified in our praise. I mean, all that's got to be bathed in prayer continually by each one of us. And we've got to pray for open doors as a church, doors for opportunity to give the gospel to those outside these walls in this body. And I'll just throw this out to you. We've talked about it behind the scenes. Some of you have mentioned it. It's on our list of 4,000 things to do. We do desire for a prayer ministry to be something that's part of the warp and woof of this church. Even prayer ministry that's on Sunday mornings before the service started. What an incredible thing, a tremendous blessing that would be for some of you together at 9 every Sunday morning. For about 20 minutes just to pray for the Sunday school hour, to pray for the service. It'd be great for some of you even to gather together on some day of the week, a prayer ministry, the Monday morning prayer team, whatever it might be. If you'd like to do that, let us know. At least do this. Pray about it. Again.